Take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Romans, please, the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we are coming to the end of this chapter, a difficult chapter. Hopefully, we've been able to get a good understanding of what God's doing as we look in Romans, chapter 9, and tonight, I want to deal with verses 22 or on down to the end of the chapter, verse 33, and the sermon title is in the form of a question: Is God finished with Israel? Now, some of you might think, well, what's Israel got to do with me? What's got a lot to do with you? Because God's plan of redemption includes Israel. It's Israel's such a key piece in what God is doing prophetically in the world and in the Word of God. So if you pick up a Bible or a newspaper any given day and you read it long enough, rest assured you'll read something about the nation of Israel. Contrary to what politicians might say, Israel, not the United States, not Russia, but Israel is the most important nation on earth. Jerusalem, not Washington, not Moscow, not London, is the most important city on earth. And why is that? Well, because you can't really understand the future. You really cannot understand the Bible or Bible prophecy. You really can't understand the ways and the workings of God if you don't understand what God is doing with Israel or in the life of Israel. Someone said the Jew is God's yardstick. Israel is God's measuring rod. Israel is God's blueprint, God's outline, God's plan for the future. And so write down Ezekiel 5:5. It tells us, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. In other words, it's almost like Jerusalem is in the center and all the other nations kind of revolve around her, just like the planets revolve around the sun. In Israel, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there is an inscription. This is what it reads. This is the center of the earth. An inscription right there in that church right there in Jerusalem. This is the center of the earth. It is there at that tiny nation where three continents kind of come together, Europe, Asia, and Africa. So one could say it's the spiritual center of the world. That's the place where Jesus had a lot of his ministry, where he lived and died and was resurrected. It is the prophetic center of the world. As I told you, that if you want to know what God is doing, look at Israel. If you want to know what time it is, look at God's clock. God's clock is Israel. If you want to know what day it is, look at God's calendar, and God's calendar is Israel. So with all that in mind, there's a question that comes up that we can't really avoid. It's the question that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 9, and that is God finished with Israel? Has God failed his people? Is God done with them? This is the one question that Paul has been considering here in chapter number 9. And of course, the answer to that question is no. Now, we've really considered three questions here in this chapter, and these are really, this whole chapter here, as we said, is in the form of a theodicy, and a theodicy is simply a defense of God, where God gives an answer to those who may accuse him of being in some manner, in some way, unfair or unjust. And one of the questions is, has God failed to fulfill his word? And Paul says no. Is God unfair in the way in which he has dealt with people? And again, the answer to that question is no. And another question that's implied here in this chapter, is God finished with his people Israel? And again, we're going to deal with that question because the answer to that question is no. Now, remember, I told you that the problem is stated in verse number 6, so let me review with you this. Look in Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And that word simply means fail. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, again, failed in what? In reference to its promises to Israel, because God has promised in the Old Testament that Israel will be saved. And as Paul was looking around, he was noticing that not many people were embracing Jesus as their Messiah. Now, Paul would know this because he would travel from town to town there in his ministry. He would go to the synagogue first. He would share the gospel there. He would go to the Old Testament and give verse after verse about Jesus. And many of the Jews in the synagogue simply would not believe. And so many times in the book of Acts, we see Paul shaking the dust off and going to the Gentiles, where maybe a small handful of Jews would come to know Jesus. Many Gentiles would come to know Jesus. God, it seemed like, was working more among the Gentiles than among the Jews. And so Paul wasn't seeing many Jews come to know the Lord. And this gave Paul a burden. That's why he tells us in the first part of chapter 9, he said, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had such a burden for his people that if it were possible for him to give his own salvation in exchange for the salvation of Israel, that he would do it. That's a huge burden. That's a huge burden for the lost. But Paul meant it, and he's so burdened about his people. And so there's this natural question that would arise. Did God put Israel on the shelf? Is God done with his people since not many are coming to know the Lord? Is God done? And did God fail to fulfill his promise? And again, what we see here in chapter 9, what we've been going through, are four reasons God's word has not failed. And remember, there was God's divine purpose in salvation. We talked about that. What was God's purpose? Well, very frankly, look down in verse number 6 again. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, Paul says, no, God has not failed Israel. He said, not all those who are Israel are really Israel. Paul's making a distinction here between national Israel and spiritual Israel. The true Israel is not people who are physical descendants of Abraham, but spiritual children. Just because a person is a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean they're true Israel. Who is true Israel? It's the spiritual ones. Well, who determines that? And Paul says that comes about by, and this will be the next thing, God's divine prerogative. It is God's choice. It's not biological. It is God's choice. And he gives two illustrations on that. He gives the illustration of Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Esau. First, I should say Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. And it says down in verse number 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the true Israel is determined not biologically, just because you're a child of Abraham, but sovereignly according to God's divine purpose. And that leads to God's divine prerogative, because Paul anticipates some people thinking, now, wait a minute, that's not fair. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Some people would say, wait a minute, that makes God arbitrary and capricious. Does God really have the right to do that? And the answer is absolutely. God is not unrighteous. God forbid that anyone would ever think that God was unrighteous, because God is sovereign and God has the prerogative to do what he wants to do. And he uses three illustrations with that. He uses the illustration of Moses. Look at verse number 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this is a quote from Exodus where Moses said, God, show me who you are in your innermost being. And you remember in that story, God revealed himself to Moses. And this is part of what he said. Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And in that passage, Moses was praying for God to forgive Israel for their monstrous sin of idolatry. And God says, look, I'll have mercy on whoever I want to, Moses. That's my divine prerogative. That's who I am. And then he uses the illustration of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. And so here God says, I put Pharaoh in that position of being Pharaoh so that I can demonstrate in him my power. And this goes back to the expression where God said, I can have mercy on whomever I want to. I can harden whoever I want to. You remember the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what we learned about that is the way God hardens is not by actively putting it in a person's heart to turn against them. God never does that. God just withdraws himself and allows a person to be who they are. He withdraws his common grace. And everything that Pharaoh did, he did of his own free will and agency, and yet what he chose to do fulfilled the purpose and plan of God. So you have both things working there, the sovereign purposes of God and the free agency of man. And they're working together in a way that's hard for us to understand. It's a mystery for us to even understand that. But yet at the same time, God says, you know what? I have a divine purpose. I'll have mercy on who I want. I'll harden who I want. That's my prerogative. Look, he uses the illustration of a potter. Look at verse number 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? Doesn't a potter have the freedom to make of the clay whatever he wants? If you really, you back up, look at verse number 19. It says, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? If God's already, if God's simply enacting his sovereign purpose in a person's life, how could he ever then find fault with someone if they're only doing what God ordained that be done? You know, how can God then find fault? And Paul doesn't go into any explanation of that. What he simply says is, look at verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And Paul recognized there that really what that was just a rebellion against God being in sovereign control. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible, and both of those things are equally true. And all of your choices are real choices, and they have real consequences, and you'll be judged by those choices. But if you think your choices can thwart the purpose of God, you're sadly mistaken. Your choices don't thwart the purpose of God. They only establish the purpose of God. And admittedly, there's a mystery there in theology that we really can't understand, but that's okay. God has not called me to explain all those mysteries. We'll all know that once we get to heaven. We know that both of these things are true. Man is responsible, God is sovereign, and he will fulfill his plan, and he's the potter and we're the clay, and we have no right to say, Lord, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing this? Look down again in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, he says here, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? This is the potter's freedom and his forbearance. What if God wanted to reveal his glory through judgment? And he just allowed a person to go on their own rebellious way. He withdrew his common grace from them and allowed them to be who they are in order for him to show his glory through his righteous judgment. If God wants to do that, that's his prerogative. He's the potter. He can do what he wants. If he wants to make a vessel unto dishonor, and again, we're not talking about God actively causing this. We're talking about God just allowing the sinner to do what is inclined in his heart to do according to his nature. If God allows that person to do that in order that he might show his glory through judgment, then he has the right to do that. And that's what Paul is saying right here. And he also has the right to show mercy on someone and show his glory through his forgiveness and through his mercy. God is glorified through showing his holy judgment. He's glorified through showing mercy. Both of those things. And so we see then God's divine prerogative. But then I want to move on to the next phase of this in chapter 9. And that is God's divine prophecies of salvation. God's word has not failed because of God's divine purpose. He has a divine purpose that he's accomplishing. God's divine prerogative. He will do as he wants, as he chooses. But then here's the third thing, God's divine prophecies of salvation. Now, look at the next part. Look down at verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And look at verse 25. And he said also in Hosea, this is actually O.C., but it's the word Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And so Paul, again, is quoting here from the Old Testament to show what's the point that he's making here. Follow carefully. He's showing how the failure of the Jew made possible the inclusion of the Gentiles. That was part of God's plan from the very beginning, that the failure of the Jew would open the door for many Gentiles to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that in the very beginning, God's plan of salvation was not just limited to Jewish people, but it was for everyone, to the Gentiles as well? And so God's word has not failed. On the contrary, God's word is being fulfilled just as it is prophesied. And Paul quotes here from Hosea and also later from Isaiah to show that the call of the Gentiles was part of God's plan to save the Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews of Israel, and together they would come together and form God's people, or we could say spiritual Israel. The backsliding and waywardness of Israel would result in the acceptance of a remnant of people that the Bible said would be as numerous as the sands of the sea. That's the point here. So notice this first prophecy, a prophecy of the people. Look at verse 25 again. And he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And Paul is paraphrasing from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Long ago, Hosea prophesied that Israel would be hardened against God, that Israel would be unfaithful to the Lord. And this whole story of hardness and Israel's unfaithfulness is sadly pictured in Hosea's own life. A lot of times in the Old Testament, a prophet in his own life would have to live out a prophecy to show the people what God was going to do. And unfortunately, this was the case in the story of Hosea. What do we know about Hosea? God commanded Hosea to marry a woman that he knew was not going to be faithful to him. This was part of God's plan. Hosea married, God commands him to do that. In fact, hold your place here in Romans, and I want you just to go to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Would you do that? Hold your place in Romans. Go back to Hosea and look down and in chapter 1, verse number 2. Here God gave this command from Hosea to marry a woman who would prove to be unfaithful to him. Chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now God commanded him to do this because he wanted to provide a visible illustration of how the people of Israel had been unfaithful to God. And yet, despite their unfaithfulness, God would continue to love Israel in spite of their spiritual adulteries. And so God says, Hosea, marry this woman, and she will, God knowing the future, knowing what would happen, she would prove to be a woman who would be unfaithful to you. And Hosea does that. He marries her, the Bible says. And then they have children. She begins to bear children. Look in chapter 2. Actually, look down in chapter 1, I should say. Chapter 1, verse number 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Here they have a son together. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day I will break the bow of Israel, the bow of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. And so he names his first son Jezreel, which actually means God sows. God sows. And it's the idea that God would be with his people Israel. He would sow, he would scatter them. It's really the motion of scattering seed. You ever see a sower maybe throwing seeds along? That's the idea behind this word, to scatter. To scatter, that's what this name means. And really what this talks about is that there was a time coming when God would scatter the people of Israel among the Gentile nations. This would be a punishment because of their hardness towards God. Because of their unbelief, God would scatter them as a punishment for their sins. And then they have another child. Look down in chapter 1, look at verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So they have a second child. This is a little girl. God says, name her Loruhamah, which actually means no mercy or no pity. It begins with the Hebrew negative lo, which means no or not. Ruhama is mercy or pity. No pity, no mercy, no love. Because during this time of the Jews' rebellion against God, they would be scattered among the nations, and it would look as if God had stopped loving them, that God had no more pity on them, that God had just turned his back on them. No mercy, no pity. There would come a time when it would seem that way. And then they have another child. Look down in verse number 8, where it says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Verse 9, and then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Again, this was prophetic. There would come a time in the nation of Israel when it looked as if these people were no longer God's people. And again, the lo is the Hebrew negative, no. Ami, that would be am is people, me, my, not my people. You're not going to be my people. In other words, because of their rebellion, their unbelief, God's going to scatter them into the Gentile nations. And God would not have mercy on them. And they would not look as if they were God's people at all. That God's in fact said, they will not be my people. God was saying, this is going to happen. This is going to come. And actually what Paul is doing is Paul is referring to this passage here in Hosea and saying that time that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that is now coming to pass for Israel right now. It looks, if you look at it, it looks as if that they've been scattered among the Gentile nations, that God has not had mercy on them. It looks as if they are not God's people. But God was also saying the time would come that he would turn once again to his people. God would not stop loving Israel. You see, just like Hosea married a woman who was unfaithful to him, what did Hosea do? Did he stop loving her? In the story, if you read this story in Hosea, Hosea does not stop loving his wife. In fact, what he ends up doing is he buys her back off the slave auction. He actually buys her back, and he loves her once again. He never stopped loving his wife. Even so, that was a message that God would never stop loving his people, Israel. God promised that he would not forsake them permanently. And so we see this. Look in Hosea chapter 2. Look down at verse number 14, where it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You see, just as Hosea protected and supported Gomer, that was the name of his wife, even during her harlotries one day and bought her off the slave block, so God someday will allure Israel. God will reach out to Israel. God will bring her back as his people. But until that time, God would not only treat Israel as not being his children, but will treat the Gentiles who were not his people as if they were his people. You get it? While Israel was out doing their thing and it looked like God had forgotten them, God was going to treat a people that was not his people as if they are his people. And that is, of course, the people, the Gentile people. Look in chapter 2. Look down in verse number 23 of Hosea where it says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And so during this, and by the way, there's a play on names here originally given to Hosea's children. You remember, Jezreel means to scatter. Here it's changed to meaning to plant, which that word there can also mean to plant, not only to scatter. And then also to those who are not my people, instead of lo-ami, they would be ami, my people. And so really just in this verse 23, the Hebrew negative is taken away. Those who are not God's people, lo-ami, are now God's people, ami. Those who have no mercy, lo-ruhama, now have mercy, ruhama. And God will bring them back. And so what he's saying here is that the prophet saw and understood, and Paul sees this, the prophet saw and understood Israel's unfaithfulness and God's scattering and rejection of Israel during the ancient time, and through Paul, the Holy Spirit applies this to New Testament times, and this is what Hosea envisioned would happen and regarding the people of Israel. And so all of that was fulfilled. By the way, we know the history of how that after Christ was crucified and ascended to heaven, that not too long after that, in 70 AD, the Roman army came in and utterly destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And the people from there were scattered. Israel was scattered among the Gentile nations. That's history. We know that. They fled. And then, you know what, in 1948, the modern state of Israel was formed, and they once again became a nation there, which is, a lot of people see that as an incredible miracle, and indeed it is. But, and so here, now go back to Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul quotes from that Old Testament prophecy, and it says here in verse 25, and he saith unto Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And Paul is using this Old Testament passage to refer not only to Israel that he's going to make his people, but also to Gentiles. God's going to call to the Gentiles who were not his people, and he's going to make them his people. Now, some scholars will ask the question, is Paul misusing the scripture here? And the answer is no, he's not doing that. Paul sees the fulfillment of God's plan. Because really, when you think about it, when Israel was scattered into the Gentile nations, they became just as the Gentiles in the mind of God. But out of that, God was going to bring to himself people from Israel, Jews to be saved, and Gentiles to be saved, and all of them would be the people of God. So Paul was applying these verses in Hosea to the Gentiles. He wasn't reinterpreting them. He's simply applying them to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And by the way, this was God's plan from the very beginning. What did God say to Abraham? I'm going to bless you that you and your people might be a blessing to the nations. God, from the very beginning, his plan was to call unto himself people from all over, not just Jews, but Gentiles from all over the world, and make them together his people. And so there's a prophecy of the people. But then next, notice there's a prophecy of the place. Look in verse number 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Again, he continues to quoting from Hosea. And whereas the previous verse emphasizes the people, here he's emphasizing the place. And what place? What place is he talking about here? This doesn't refer to the capital city of the northern tribes of Samaria or to Jerusalem. It refers to the Gentile lands, the very places where the Jews were scattered. In that very place, God said, I will make you my people. So there's a prophecy of the people and the place from scattered from all of the earth. He was going to call them back together unto himself. But then there's a prophecy of the punishment. Look down at verse numbers 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now here again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, where Isaiah predicted that only a remnant would be saved. Now the word for cry here, chryzo, is really a intense word of strong emotions, a scream of agony. And the truth was that the prophet's heart was broken because he saw out of all of these people, there would be a remnant that would be saved. And this is what caused Isaiah to be grieved, that a remnant of the Jews, a remnant of God's people would be saved. And that's the key word there, remnant. And so in the passage, Isaiah makes it clear that in God's judgment on rebellious Israel, out of that, he would preserve and save a remnant of his people. Now, again, this idea, Paul will go back to it later on, In fact, look in chapter 11, look at verses 1 to 5. Paul will say this. Look, actually, verse 2. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, the Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Look at verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Paul uses this illustration of Elijah the prophet, who said, Lord, I'm the only one. And God said, no, I have 7,000 more. I have a remnant you don't know about. And this is what God is saying. I have a remnant of people, that these are my people. And then look down at verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, again, he's quoting from Isaiah. And what he's saying, in other words, when God judges Israel, his work will be thorough. It will be fast. He will snatch from the earth a remnant. Because what's God doing? He's judging Israel because of their unbelief, because of their blindness. And God says, out of that judgment, out of the jaws of judgment, I will snatch my remnant of people, taking them out of the judgment. By the way, that's what God does for us when he saves us. He snatches us out of the clutches of judgment. Amos the prophet had a prophecy about this. He said, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwell in Samaria by be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. You know, when a shepherd rescues a sheep from a predator, he might not get the whole sheep, but he might get a few pieces. That's what that is saying there. Why? So the shepherd can show to the owner, this is what happened to the sheep, but I have a few pieces here. And there's an imagery there where God says, you know, I'm going to snatch from judgment a remnant of my people, Israel. It's going to be quick. Why? Look at verse 29. And as Isaiah has said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and be made like unto Gomorrah. It was only by the grace and mercy of God that anyone was left. God tempered his judgment with mercy. Otherwise, Israel, said the prophet, would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's left of Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing. Nothing's left. Except for God, Israel would be just like that. God would, by his mercy and grace, restore or take out of that judgment a remnant for himself. And so this was the divine prophecy. Paul points to this prophecy. What is he showing? That God's plan is being fulfilled just as God said it would. It's all unfolding just the way God said. God's word has not failed. God has not turned his back on Israel. God has had this in his plan all along, that through the unbelief and blindness of Israel, God would use that as an opportunity to make a people unto himself, both out of a remnant of Israel and the Gentiles that he would turn to, that they would be his people, the spiritual Israel, or we could even say the church. Let me show you the last thing. We saw God's divine prophecy. We saw God's divine purpose. In salvation, God's word has not failed because of his divine purpose, his divine prerogative, his divine prophecies. But here's the fourth thing and the last thing. Because of God's divine prerequisite for salvation, his prerequisite for salvation. We see this in verse 30. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? And what's he saying here? Paul points to these final verses and he shows that the failure of Israel to believe was not God's fault, it was their own fault. It wasn't God's fault that they didn't believe. It was their own fault. And the Gentiles, they weren't really seeking it, but they found it. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained it, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had not attained. This is kind of an irony here. And Paul, now he's already placed a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but he closes out this section by emphasizing the responsibility of man. And he says to the people of Israel who had not believed, that's not God's fault, that's their own fault. Even though they were seeking after righteousness, and what we see here, I could call this the paradox. Paul says, what shall we say? The Gentiles who didn't seek righteousness, they got it. And the Jews who sought it, they didn't get it. And again, this sounds shocking to us. It makes God look somewhat capricious or unfair. But the whole point of these verses is that it's not God's fault, but the responsibility lies at the feet of those who don't believe. It lies at the feet of Israel. Look what it says, where they followed after in verse number 30. It says where they followed after, verse 31, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness. Well, why did they fail if they were following after it? Because they were pursuing it in the wrong way. They were pursuing after the law and human effort rather than faith in God's plan of salvation through his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What they wanted is they wanted God to accept them because of their own righteous works. And so they followed hard after their own plan of trying to obey the law and be righteous on their own. And by doing so, they stumbled over God's plan of salvation. And because in their religious pride, they refused to acknowledge the fact that they were actually sinners before God. And they did not live up to the righteousness that God demanded. And so because of that, they stumbled. Look again in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, who's the stumbling stone? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. He came to be the rock upon which they could stand, the rock of salvation, the rock that they could find refuge in. And instead of finding refuge in the rock called Christ, they stumbled over the Messiah. And why did they stumble? Because they would not reach out by faith, because they refused to acknowledge that they were in any way sinners, that their righteousness was not good enough. And so, because of that, they would not accept the Messiah. The Jews could not handle this because Jesus was saying to them, your righteousness is not enough. Your works are not enough. They're not pure enough. You know what that did? That infuriated the Jews. They were filled with their religious pride. And instead of allowing Jesus to lift them up and put them on the rock, they stumbled over it. And that's what Paul says. And so notice the prophecy here. He refers to this prophecy here in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You see, beloved, Jesus is a rock. He's a rock for those, a rock of refuge for anyone that will put their faith and trust in what he has done for them. Then he will lift you up on that rock. You'll be on the firm foundation of faith in Jesus. You'll have salvation. You'll have eternal life. That's the rock that he is. But friend, if you don't accept that, that same rock can be a stumbling block for you. And that's what it was for these people, the Jews, who would not believe on the Lord at that point. And this is what Paul says. So you say, how does all this apply to me? Again, this is all, Paul is showing us here that all that is happening in the world, even up to this point, it's not accidental. This is all part of God's plan. The unbelief and rejection of Israel to God's son was not something that caught God by surprise. God used it. It was all part of his plan because it was the rejection of Israel and their Messiah that actually opened the door that allowed the Gentiles to come in, where God can take a people who was not his people and make them his people. And so, beloved, everything that's happening is happening on schedule. And what this should do, it should give us faith in the word of God. God's word has not failed. God's not done with Israel, by the way. He's going to turn again to Israel. There's going to come a time when there will be many people that are of Israel, of the national descendants of Abraham, will turn to the Lord. And Paul, we're going to talk about that. He'll talk about that later on in chapter 11, how that God is not finished with his people, Israel. There's still a plan that he has. God's still working that plan out. There will be a time when many will turn to the Lord. This is a time of momentary blindness, in part, the Bible says. But one day God will turn to them once again. Let's bow for prayers. We're out of time tonight. I hope this message has encouraged your heart. It's given you more of a confidence in God's word that everything is happening. God is sovereign. He's working out his plan in the world. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see these things. It's incredible that the Apostle Paul was able to write this in such a clear way, to see your hand at work. And Lord, what we see here in this is we see your mercy, that you're willing, Lord, to extend your hand of mercy to whomever will come by faith and believe. But also, Lord, we see your hand of severity and judgment, how that there is a stiff price to anyone to pay who turns away in unbelief from your Son. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here tonight that has never exercise faith in Christ and his finished work, that, Lord, they will settle that matter in their heart. And, Lord, give us confidence in your word. We know, Lord, that you're working your plan out according to your divine sovereign will. And, Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful and matchless name. Amen.